Brother Tim was talking about with the mountains and the mountaintop experience and how that might go away as we leave camp. I heard recently that we never really need to get in the valleys. We just can be between mountaintops. And I think that's a good perspective. I'm in the valley. That sounds so dreary, so sad. But between mountaintops sounds a whole lot more positive, and that was kind of brought out. It wasn't so long ago that I would have a discussion with somebody and the book of Hosea would come up, my eyes would kind of roll back, and I think nothing good can come out of there. If any of you were like that, hopefully this week is changing that for you, and you're seeing the truth, the richness from this tiny little book in the Old Testament that many would write off as irrelevant. And you're seeing the demonstration of God and his heart and the beauty of his love for man, especially those he has chosen. Before we begin, let's bow our heads in prayer. Only because of you, Father, your great love for us demonstrated through Jesus. And we thank you for directing that love toward us. As we look into your word now, I pray that in spite of the messenger, that your message will be clearly brought forth. That the truth of your word and the truth of you will resonate in each heart here who is here this evening. And the challenges that you lay before us, I pray, will draw us into repentance, a closer walk with you, and a pursuit after you. Because of Jesus, who has made reconciliation with you possible. Amen. Hosea 8. If you would like to look at that with me, I would encourage you to do so. Open your Bibles or swipe in the right direction, or left as necessary. I'd like to read Hosea 8. I'll be reading from the New King James. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, "My God, we know you." Israel has cast off the good. The enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, and I did not acknowledge it. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long will it be until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this: a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles, like a vessel in which there is no pleasure. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sow a little, because of the burdens of the king of princes. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities and they shall devour his palaces. Whew, that's a rough chapter. The imagery I see in this first verse is an interesting one, because New King James said eagles, Other translations say vultures, and I get the picture of the vultures circling around. They can smell the death in the air. They know by God's design that things are dying, decaying, and soon they will be feasting. They see what is going on. Apparently, the Israelites do not. But even the vultures can get a taste of what is going on in this place. As they circle and as they smell, he says, God says, they transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. We see this through many of the prophets about how this transgression against the covenant and against the law is such a big deal to God. Why does he care about that so much? Why does he like these rules, these commandments that he keeps laying on people and making it so difficult for us? It's because he loves us. The law that he gave was put in place because he cares about his people. We don't always grasp that. We think rules are confining. They're difficult. They're challenging. They're boring. I hate rules. Even in our secular society, rules are valuable. Try driving down the road, not following the rules, like go down against the traffic. If they're coming at you one way, then you're supposed to go the other way. How's that going to work? Not for very long. We have rules that make sense. They keep us in line. And we submit to them. We follow them. Like taxes. Most of us don't say, hey, I want to consider myself, I identify as exempt from taxes. That won't go over well either. We follow rules. We follow the commands, the laws of the land. Those are put in front of us for a reason. God cared so much for these people that he put these rules, these commandments in place. And he's saying, you transgressed against them. You went against the commands I gave. And I kind of envision it to a father sending his kids out to the backyard. Now, he's installed a fence for their protection, to keep them within the backyard so he can say, go out into the backyard and play. That'll keep them out of the street or out of the woods. The wild animals are less likely to get them. Go play. You're in a safe spot. God loves his children. The first commandment in the list of 10 commands that we have, in Exodus 20, first and second, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of your fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. He's even in that, it's talking about love. God cares. He says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I essentially birthed you. You were a family of 70 going down into Egypt, and I protected you down there. I took you down there for your protection and left you there in the land of Goshen to grow and develop, and then I brought you out. Now, if you can pause for a moment and put yourself in the thinking, at least to some degree, of the Israelites, they're remembering that event because it's been rehearsed for them many, many times. They know exactly how that transpired. And their mind is going back to that. As soon as God mentions that to them, I brought you out of Egypt, they think, oh, that's right, we were in slavery. Both mom and dad had to go off to work, and they were enslaved. They had to work. They didn't have a choice. They were long, tiring days. The muscles were tired. They didn't get nearly enough food. That was very difficult. Man, there was not even any hope. That was horrible. And then this guy, Moses, shows up again after being gone for 40 years. Says he represents Jehovah. Well, we've heard of Jehovah, and we didn't really know him that well. I think we kind of drifted away after 400 years in Egypt. But God kind of reintroduced himself to us. Through Moses, now we saw all these really cool things that happened. That's right. God says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And they witnessed all these things. I remember my parents told me, and even Grandpa was telling me these stories that he had heard about what happened when our people came out of Egypt. I remember that. Boy, that must have been a big deal. These 10 plagues that came against the land, some of them just against the Egyptians and not against us. Some that affected all of us, but boy, did Jehovah get the attention of Pharaoh. I remember that. And then I remember the last plague, the angel of death passing over, and how God told us exactly what had to happen so we could avoid losing our firstborn. Wow, that was pretty cool. But all the Egyptians, they lost their firstborn. So they didn't have that instruction from Yahweh. But we had it. And it worked in every single case. Wow, that was amazing. And God says, I brought you out of Egypt. And the millions of us that then packed our bags and we were ready to go. And as soon as we got word, we hit the road. And scurried right on out of Egypt. We fled. We took off as best we could. And God was right there with us. I remember that. This pillar of fire that I'd never seen before. But boy, the stories that I hear now, that was amazing. I would have loved to have seen that. What an event that must have been. And then the Egyptian army came after. And surely, I mean, we were unarmed. We were slaves. We weren't warriors. But this army's coming after us. They're going to slaughter us, and we're defenseless. But somehow God brought that cloud, and instead of following it, it came behind us and blocked the way to protect us from Pharaoh. And then he opened up the sea, and we walked across on dry land. Well, that was amazing, but, I mean, here comes the army after us. We're doomed. Oh, but wait, he closed the sea. That was amazing. How in the world did he do that? God says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. That statement alone got their attention. It must have. Here they were, not so far into the wilderness, and God is now about to give them his top 10. The commands, the things that really matter to him, and he wants to lay this before them early on in the journey so they can understand. I brought you out of Egypt. Do not have any gods before me. To me, that makes total sense. And then he goes on to say, and do not take your hands and pick up some material and fabricate something that you choose to worship. Do not have any gods before me, and then do not go and make something to worship. Maybe not to you, but certainly to me, that makes sense. If he's the one that brought them out of Egypt and did all this magnificent stuff, and then I take a rock or a piece of wood and decide, this is where my worship is going to go. I can understand why God gets so ticked off at that. What is this rock or this piece of wood? I mean, if I overlay it in gold, it's going to be a little bit prettier. Maybe put some silver on it too, or paint it or something. Or if I prop it up in a corner and put all kinds of decorations around it, wow. What can it do? Nothing. There is nothing there. There's no life. There's no breath. There's no response. There is nothing there. But God, The living God who brought them out of Egypt, who did all this stuff, and all the nations around are saying, yeah, that was pretty cool. My God can't do that. Dagon, Chemosh, Molech, nope, they can't do any of that stuff. But Jehovah Yahweh. And so he says, do not have any other gods before me. And do not fabricate for yourself something that you choose to worship. Because I am a jealous God. I have called you people to be mine. And I have chosen to be your God. We now have a relationship. And I do not want your attention divided somewhere else. They don't deserve it. This rock or tree does not deserve your worship. Do you get that? You silly little Israelites. Do you understand this simple, simple, simple premise? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. But we see here in Hosea 8 that they have cast off the good. They even cry out, my God, we know you. I would suggest that they know about God. They probably know a lot about God, but they don't know him. And even today, God wants us to know him. He doesn't want us to know about him. He wants to be known by you and understood by you. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 say, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. That they know me and understand me. A small handful of you were in Brunswick Hills last Sunday, where I had the privilege of preaching there. And I posed the same thing I'm posing tonight. Do you know God? So if you heard that challenge on Sunday, today is Thursday, has anything changed? Do you know God better than then? Will God accept anything less than knowing him and him knowing you? As we stand before him in the final day, will he say, so tell me about your business, Thad. How has your business gone? Have you done well in that? Have you been successful? I know you put a lot of hours into your business and you've really invested heavily in that. So tell me, has that been successful? Will he be impressed? Even if it's been huge, like Meta or Google or something, I don't think God will think that's very impressive at all. When we stand before God, will he ask us about our hobbies, or will he ask us even about how many verses we've memorized? There's nothing wrong with that stuff, but thou shalt have no other gods before me. None. Is he number one? He's going to look at us and say, either I know you, or as Jesus said, I never knew you. But wait a second, Jesus, I've done miracles in your name. I did all these things in your name. I did this, I did this, I did this, and it was in your name. And Jesus said, I never knew you. Do you know God? I'm not asking what position you have in church. I'm not asking how long you've been in the faith, when you were baptized. That's immaterial. Do you know God? My brothers and sisters, I think that is crucial. And all these other things cloud the picture. Do you know God? And do you understand him? Betty and I have been married since 96. I lose track of the math, 27 years or something. I know her pretty well, and she knows me pretty well. I should know God better. Do you? From this point on, I encourage you, I challenge you, in the name of Jesus, get to know our Father in heaven. He loves you. All the commands that he's given that the Israelites are being accused of trespassing against, all of the things that he's given, all the direction is because he loves you. He loves me. He cares. We'll find out why. Some would make it super simple that, oh, that's just how he is. Or, well, I got to know him when I was first saved, and yeah, things have been fine since. It's not that simple. The more I look into my Heavenly Father and try to see his heart, I asked my legacy class, what is God up to? Because he's always doing something. He's always doing something. And what am I doing? Am I doing my own thing? Am I pursuing my own path, even if it's in the name of God or in the name of Jesus? I'm doing this, Lord, and I'm doing it for you. Please, come and bless it. Actually, that's kind of what the people were doing here. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, and I didn't acknowledge it. They do these things. We do these things. We do things and invite God to come and bless my work, my efforts, my plans. Who am I? But the sovereign God has plans and is doing things he has a right to, let me tell you, way more than I do. And he's doing his stuff, and maybe he will include me if I'm so privileged. That is the attitude we need to grow in. Not, Lord, I have all these great plans and schemes, and I'm going to do this and this, and I want to do this, and tell him what my plans are. I should not be so arrogant. Humbly, I should say, Lord, I'm available. Anywhere you choose to use me, what a privilege that is. What a privilege. The people were not doing that. They were pursuing their own path. They were walking down this road, doing their own thing, even to the extent of fabricating their own idols. How is it working for them? They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens will swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles like a vessel in which there is no pleasure. They've even gone to Assyria and Egypt, pursuing them, looking for some satisfaction, some fulfillment, some kind of answer from Assyria or Egypt. As a little aside, someone, and I don't even know where it came from, years ago, I heard that there's a correlation between Egypt and the world. So whenever I come across Egypt in scripture, I have like a dotted line there saying, could this be also a parallel to a teaching about the world? So like when he said, I brought you out of Egypt, well, he brought us out of the world. See the parallel? Okay, I don't know if it's always factual, but it's interesting, and I as a little aside. So they were going to Assyria, who ended up wiping them out, taking them out. So they were pursuing something that was going to destroy them, and they were going to Egypt, where they came from, where the Lord had redeemed them from, and he said, never go back there, and they were doing that also. Is that something we do? We pursue things that will eventually consume us? Where's God in that? I would guess that our path is wrong then. If we're not pursuing God with every fiber of our being, then we're pursuing the wrong thing. He'll tell us where to go and what to do and how to do it. He'll take care of that. But the first priority is to be pursuing Him. I'm afraid sometimes we lose that. These people sure did. Instead, they were fabricating their own gods. And there's a lot of teaching through the Old Testament about the folly of these idols. Because it's empty. There is an emptiness in that solution. They take this living God and put Him on a shelf aside. I do not want to deal with Him, so I'm going to pursue this God, which has nothing to offer, absolutely no hope to offer. It won't even correct me if I do something wrong. There's nothing there. It's a paperweight. But I wonder if, similarly, we have idols in our own lives. That really there is nothing there. It's emptiness. There is no fulfillment, no satisfaction, yet our lives are thrown into it. And we pursue that because it's so important, or it seems so important to us. But where's God? Do we place Him on a shelf and pursue that which is empty? My God, we know You. All these things that happened, they sow the wind, reap the whirlwind, the stalks don't have buds and all these things. We see this also in Haggai, where the temple wasn't being built, and so they were sowing and not much was being harvested. They put money in their pockets, it had holes in it, and stuff. It just wasn't materializing into what it was supposed to be. And we see it in Job's friends too, and they came to him and said, "You lost all this because you were doing something wrong." Well, their teaching wasn't bad, their idea wasn't bad, they were just incomplete. They didn't realize God had a different aspect that, well, maybe He's just doing it because He chooses to do it. He's that sovereign. But He was trying to get their attention. And I think it's a fair question in our own lives. If things don't seem to be going right, if somehow there's some unrest within us, if things aren't quite fitting together properly, or if there's just too much turmoil, we should take a step back and say, wait a second, Lord, are You trying to get my attention here? Is there something that I'm off on here because it's just not playing out the way that it seems like it should? There's something, especially now that we have the Holy Spirit in us. They didn't, but we do. Opening our eyes to what is right. But instead, it turns into a pursuit that will consume us. The people may have said, well, if only we had known how it was going to turn out, we would have done something differently. But see, the problem in that is the further we distance ourselves from the Lord, if we allow that to happen, and we're not pursuing Him, and He's not our focus, and our full content, then, well, like the people said, if we had known... Well, God does know. And if we stay close to Him, He is the one that protects. He's the one that guides. Flashback. So in the class today, it referenced the issue at Baal Peor. And just a little bit of background on that. Our class touched on it. We didn't cover it in great depth. But this is following when Balaam and his donkey were called. Remember Balak or Barak? Barak was called, whoever that king was. Called Balaam to come in and curse the Israelites. They were camped out in the valley below. Balaam, come up here. I'll pay you big money. curse them. And God said, do not say anything about them, good or bad. He went up anyway, and he and God worked that out, so he was able to go up there, and he gets there, and he is encouraged to curse these people. And as he goes and he gets the first message, it comes to him, and he can't do anything but bless the people. And the king is so ticked off. No, what are you doing? No, don't close your mouth. Don't say anything more. Here, let me take you to a different location. You'll get a different perspective, a different view. You'll see these awful people down here, and you will want to curse them. Second time, that happens. Well, it starts to happen. He gets to that point. He goes to get the second message, comes back and blesses them again. But then if you notice the third time, something else different happens. And the fourth time. And he even says, my eyes are open, and I see what Jehovah has done with these people. And the king is just all completely at a loss. After this event, the curses never come, but after this event, apparently in the back room somewhere, after our account in Numbers continues on, they make a plan. They hatch a plan. And coming up in Numbers 25 then, we find out about the Moabite women who were being taken by the Israelite men, and they were having sex together. And of course, God's upset. And that's when Phinehas grabbed the spear, the javelin, and went through two of them who were in the process of they got in their tent, they went about their business, and he speared them through. And God kind of liked that because he appreciated the zeal of Phinehas. In chapter 31 then, I believe, it shows that the vengeance is taken against Midian and even Balaam. Because apparently this was some trickery that they had put together to try to seduce these men from Israel and cause them to cause problems within the camp. Trying to corrupt them from inside with these women. I don't know, maybe these Moabite women were really hot or something. I don't know. But anyway, it seemed to have worked to a degree. And God was really upset, and the people were all messed up, and all kinds of stuff was going on down here. And then we find out later that, well, God knew about this. So he says, go take vengeance on them. See, if we stay close to the Lord, he will give us these insights. He knows these details. He knows what's going on. We can't. We don't. And the people here may have said, if we had only known. Well, if you had stayed closer to the one who does know. But we allow ourselves to drift. That's not good. That can't be good. They set up kings, but not by me, and princes. I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Considering this idolatry, the stuff that we might put in the way of focusing on Jehovah. These things that we might consider valuable, and keep these in mind because let me read this. Hebrews 3, beginning with verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, While it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They could not enter in because of unbelief. In John chapter 6, after Jesus had fed the people, picking up in 26, John 6, 26, Jesus answers them and said, assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Good dinner. Thanks, Jesus. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? They're not asking to know him. They're not asking to know the Father. What can we do that we might do these cool things that you did? That was awesome. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. Here's your homework. Okay, you really want to know? I'll give you some homework. Here you go. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. No. Just believe? Is that what you're saying? That's it? No, there's got to be more to it than that. Just believe? Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. That sounds fantastic. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. A couple pages before that, in John chapter 3, with which we're very familiar, beginning of verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. God loved the world so very much. God loved mankind, you and me, so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We were already condemned. We were born into that. We made those choices. We are all condemned. He didn't have to come to condemn us. He came to give us a way out of that condemnation. And he succeeded. It matters what you believe. It matters what you believe. And there's some who have told me, I've asked them, well, why are you slow to accept Christ into your life? Why do you hesitate? Why are you holding back? And many times they say, well, I still have doubts. I'm still uncertain. I don't think that's accurate anymore. I think that is rebellion. You know what is right. I say this to the unsaved, but there are brothers and sisters here who also know what is right. And you choose to not accept it. You choose to not believe. It's not ignorance. Oh, I just don't know. Is he really God? You know. The evidence has been bountiful your entire life. There is no shortage. It's not like he's hiding behind a pillar somewhere. He's right there, and you know that. But somehow, you resist, you fight that, and that heart of rebellion blocks that belief. And you say, I don't accept it. I do not accept it. I think I doubt. I wonder. I'm unsure. I have questions. I know you don't. You know the truth. And you're rebellious. That heart of rebellion does not please Jehovah at all. Look what he's doing with the Israelites. And he warned them decades, maybe hundreds of years. He gave the example of Israel being wiped out and left Judah standing with more prophecies of warning saying, the end is coming to you too. Look at your sister Israel, Samaria, Ephraim. Look at them. And what happened to them? They did not heed the warnings. I'm giving you a little bit longer. And they didn't heed either. God's commands are perfect. It's because he loves us. His rules are just because he cares. Like when he told them they can't have bacon. I heard somebody suggested, well, maybe that's because they didn't know how to cook it to the right temperature so the pathogens could be killed. Brilliant, God. That makes perfect sense. I don't know why he gave all those rules and laws. I don't understand them all, but some of them can make sense. But I trust this God of love. I know this God of love. And he didn't do it because he's some egomaniac wanting to control people. That's not Jehovah. It's because he loves and cares for his people. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, belief, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without belief, belief, what you believe matters. God doesn't want anyone to die in wickedness. Some think that because he's a cruel and mean and vindictive God, that he just wants to see these wicked people perish. He doesn't. Ezekiel 18:23 says, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? That's Jehovah. He wants every single man on earth to see the sacrifice of Jesus for what it is, his demonstration of love for you and for me. Whether you've already committed your life to him or not, whether he is your Savior and Lord or just your Savior and you still need work or whatever. He doesn't want you to die in wickedness. He cares too much for you and for me. God wants your heart, all of it. He doesn't want us to pursue anything else, no other gods before him. He wants all of our hearts. He deserves no less. Solomon. We know he was the wisest man that ever lived. He he did all this research and he had all these smarts and knowledge and he led the people well and he did a lot of things right. He made some mistakes. When God asked him at the beginning and said, I will give you whatever you ask. Ask anything. And he didn't select for himself riches, honor, fame. He didn't ask for any of that. He knew that the people of God, the children of God, were valuable to God, and he knew that the responsibility that was now put on his shoulders was a significant one. And so he said, give me wisdom and understanding so that I can lead these people properly. And God said, that's a good choice. But I would contend that that wasn't a great choice. He could have chosen better. I think he should have said, God, thank you for that. My father David, he had a heart after you. Let me have that kind of heart too. How would things have been different for the man, for the kingdom, if he had pursued that question? I think it would have gone better, but we won't know. However, I think for each one of us, we have that opportunity now. Say, Lord, may I have a heart after you like David did. I want to be so consumed by you. I want my heart to be so focused on you, Lord, that nothing else can take that place. I certainly should not be looking for opportunities to pursue something else. You and you alone. Because when this life is over, when all of this is gone, he's still there. And that's who we're going to have to face and answer to. This chapter spoke to me and really touched my heart. And I appreciate so much the truth of that. For me, it was a really difficult chapter. I struggled with the interpretation of that and the understanding of it and the application and all that. And it was really quite challenging for me. I confess that. But I hope he spoke to you. I know he spoke to me through this. And he and I need to work out some of the things that I shared with you. We're still working on that. I'm thankful that he is working in my heart. And I trust that in some of you also who have accepted him as Lord and Savior, that you know that there are some changes. Maybe there's some thing that might qualify as idolatry in your life. And the Spirit is speaking to you about that now. And you know you need to make a change. You're not sure how. And it might be embarrassing because now people are going to see, oh yeah, it's like a confession that, boy, you were blowing it up to now. But you know what? Do what's right. Pursue that. Take those steps. And talk to somebody. Make that change from this day forward. And those of you who have not yet accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, for whatever reason you've been putting it off, is there a chance that you know better? That maybe all the rest of the people here who say it is worth it are wrong? Or maybe we're idiots or we're fooled? I don't think so. I think it's like the false gods they were trying to put together. There's nothing there. It's all emptiness. You try to grasp onto the things that you think are valuable, and there's nothing there. Here's what I'm investing in my whole life. This Instagram post or the way that my friends look at me or the future spouse or whatever. None of those things really matter. If the world ended today, is there anything of value in any of that? No, but you have to stand before God. And he will hold you to account. And he knows exactly what is in your heart, because what is in your heart also matters. Talk to somebody. If you're ready to make that commitment to Jesus tonight, if you're at that point, you may not be, I can accept that. But you know what? Have the courage to talk to somebody. I'd love to talk with you, but there are excellent counselors, teachers, ministers around here that would love to sit down and talk with you and answer questions and help you reason through to make so it makes sense and help you with that journey. Because we know the truth of that. But don't hesitate. If the Spirit is tugging on your heart tonight to do something, to make a correction, to move forward toward Him, grab somebody and talk to them. If they're taken by somebody else, make an appointment. Just make sure somebody knows that you want to talk further. We want to talk with you. We want to pray with you. We want to encourage you. The path that I'm on is fantastic. I love walking with my Lord. And I wish everyone would experience that. And most of the believers here will say the exact same thing. I can't think of or imagine anyone who would not. Rats, I became a Christian. What a tough... No. We love this. And the closer we are, the more right we are with our Heavenly Father, the better it is. We know that. But these stupid idols sometimes get in the way and distract us from where we're supposed to be. Let's change that. The world has yet to see what God can do with a man totally committed to Him. Quick prayer with you. Father, as we conclude this message, I want to lay this in your hands and your Spirit's guidance, that whatever truth can be brought out of this, that you are lifted up, that you are glorified again in spite of the messenger. I'm nobody. Most of these people have seen me grow up. They know that there's nothing here, and that's fine. But looking to you and into your heart and into your eyes, we know the truth and that you are living in a loving God that cares about your children. I commit these people into your hands and to your heart. In Jesus' name, amen.
God, we come before you humbled and thankful. Lord, thank you for all your provision that we can see in our lives, Lord. Thank you for your gift of grace, but also your steadfast love and your presence in our lives, Lord. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, which we can experience daily and hourly, Lord. Please help us to strive to know you and to love you and to show your love that you show to us to others, Lord. Please bless our fellowship tonight and help us to love one another in the way that you love us. In your name, amen.